As opposed to the large chunks of Job that we have been dealing with lately, what was it, three chapters worth not long ago, tonight we will consider just seven verses. I don't know that we will take such a small passage again in this series. Perhaps we will when we get to the very end of the book. But this portion of Scripture merits a more detailed look, and you probably sense that as Joel gave the reading. It's justly well known. I have quoted it at funerals. I have discussed it, certainly in studies, but I have never preached from this passage, so it was good to be able to do a deeper study in preparing for this evening's message. We have had both high and low points with Job over these 19 chapters so far, but perhaps Job has never been lower than in the verses immediately preceding tonight's passage. Everyone despises him, both for his stubborn refusal to admit his wickedness and for his disgusting physical condition. It is easy to detest Job, and so everyone's doing it. Especially if you stick with the received wisdom about suffering, and if you do not investigate the matter of Job's behavior very carefully. If there was an equivalent at the time to the song, "Nobody likes me, everybody hates me, I'm going to eat some worms," then Job was singing that song right here. But now, seemingly out of nowhere, we have what might be the highest spiritual level reached by Job in this book. Isn't that the way it often is? And sometimes it goes one way and sometimes the other. Sometimes our greatest heights follow the greatest depressions, and sometimes we have great heights and they're followed by some of our greatest blunders. But this seems to be how the Lord works, and here he comes to Job in grace, and Job gives us a declaration of insight and faith that seems so far beyond his time. He actually says that he knows that his Redeemer lives. Well, from our church age perspective, we are all over that kind of language. I mean, we're ready to cram all kinds of content into that phrase that Job has uttered. And that's fine. We should be grabbed by that. I do believe that this is an amazing move toward a New Testament understanding of life beyond death and what God will ultimately do for men. But even before we start into the text, I want to issue a warning of sorts. In context, Job's primary personal desire here is to be vindicated of the charges that had been brought against him by these so-called friends. The Redeemer that Job is relying on is more of a defender of one's character and rights than a deliverer from sin. And what Job understood about physical resurrection is debatable. I just want to caution us about making more of what we read here than we should, but I certainly do not want us to make less of what he has to say than we should. Job is making some remarkable statements, and a good case can be made that he is indeed groping toward the idea of a physical resurrection, the one that is so familiar and important to us. whatever the specific ideas that were running around in Job's head, he believed that he would see God beyond the grave. And that thought overwhelmed him. Let's allow that thought to stir up a passion for our future as well. We begin in the text with Job's desire for vindication in verses 23 and 24. His desire for vindication. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That with an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. This is most interesting. For one thing, we see that it was common for life experiences to be recorded in books, even some 4,000 years ago. Statements, testimony, such things to be written down. That was questioned at one time, but historical evidence has laid that matter to rest. There were both books and etchings in stone in this period. And then along with other considerations, these words lead us to believe that Job did not write this book. He did not expect that he or anyone else would be writing about his situation, his experiences. Otherwise, why would he feel the need to say, oh, that this could be written down? He thought that he would be dead soon, you know, and that he, looking around, he didn't see too many people interested in, you know, really preserving the, you know, the wonderful memory of Job and his innocence. Of course, it is possible that he fulfilled his own wish after he recovered from his illness. Nobody much really seems to think so, what happened. More likely, someone came along later and recorded what Job had to say, obviously under inspiration by God. Moses is someone who has suggested. Solomon is another person who has suggested as the author of this book. What's more significant for our purposes is not who wrote this book, but why Job so desperately wished that his testimony be taken down for others to read, that future generations would be able to hear his testimony. And in fact, he wants this his words to last so badly that his first idea of a book wasn't good enough. That was the first thing that came to his mind, but what happens to books? I mean, they can fall apart over time. That wouldn't project as far into the future as he would like. So he changes the medium to an iron stylus and the monumental surface of rock. Man, if you could put all of what he wants to get across, you know, into a huge surface of stone, that might last as long as it might take for him to be vindicated, because he is not at all optimistic about that happening anytime soon. It's tempting to figure that he knew that what he was about to say was so important that he called for it to be inscribed forever for all to read. And probably in the past, that's the way I tended to look at it, is that he was getting a sense that he was about to say something very spiritually significant, and he's kind of saying, you know, ahead of time, oh, I hope that what I'm about to talk about could be taken down and made permanent. But I think that that's probably not the case. Having gone through this a little more, he's more concerned about clearing his name than anything else. Job wants his previous protestations of innocence to be taken down, I believe, is what he's saying. He wishes that all that he's been saying in his own defense could be taken down so that future generations would be able to consult them and take a more charitable view of him than his friends and the other contemporaries were taking. It would also serve as evidence in any trial before God that would take place after he died, and he's obviously very concerned about that in this passage. After he dies, how will he ever be vindicated? Well, if this kind of testimony and evidence could be, you know, taken down and recorded and so forth, then it would be there at that future trial. In any case, Job did get his wish, didn't he? And however you look at what exactly he wanted written down, it clearly did get written down. Little did he know, as he made the seemingly off-the-wall petition, I'm sure, and you can imagine what the, you know, the people surrounding him, how they were reacting to this kind of thing. Oh yeah, right. You know, first of all, as if that would be worth anything, as if that would get you anywhere, but you know, how deluded must you be, you know, to think that it would be that significant, that important. But it came about. Here we are reading about his treatment by those around him, and we're shaking our heads at how someone who was innocent in the sense of what brought on his trials, you know, for all his own sin issues, he was righteous in this matter, and we're shaking our heads over, you know, the treatment by the friends. He did get vindication. He didn't have to wait until some point after death for vindication. He got it, in fact, during his own lifetime. God provided it, made sure then that there was a record that was left for the edification of future believers. But as we'll see as we get on toward the end of the book, vindication did come. Sometimes we wonder if an injustice will ever be resolved for good. Think, oh, that this could just be, you know, set in stone, the truth, the reality of this in the midst of all the error and lies and so forth, and it could be seen one day for what it really is. And I think we're going to be sensing that more and more as we go along, if the Lord should tarry. Oh, that justice could be done. We wonder if God takes note of what happens to us, what happens to his people in this world, if he feels our pain, to use that well-worn phrase. Of course, we're not so eager for our own acts of injustice and harm towards others to be remembered. We want the things, you know, that we didn't like that were done to us or to our loved ones. We want those things to be remembered. We want justice to be done, those situations to be resolved. Well, we can be assured that God takes note of our sorrows, that he does see all, that he does have a determination to bring about justice. He collects our tears in his bottle. I wonder how many words will return one day to either vindicate or shame their speakers. So this is Job's desire. He wants all of his debate to be recorded because he knows that he is innocent and that his tormentors are actually the ones who are guilty. Now we move to our second and main point, Job's certainty of vindication. If we just read 23 and 24, we very much have the sense that, you know, he doesn't know whether this could happen, if it will happen. But we definitely see this shift into a great assurance under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Verses 25 through 27. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. Great passage. Job had no clue that God was planning on intervening with his judgment of the principal characters of this debate in a relatively short time. Job hasn't known much of anything of, you know, why things were happening or what God's plan here was. So he didn't know about that, though we do know that that happened. He thought that whatever vindication might come would have to come after he expired in the near future. He did not feel that he was that long for this world. But what's remarkable here is that he did believe that such a defense of his integrity could come beyond the grave. It's hard to know which of the ideas here is the most striking. There's a lot of things here to think about. Job says, "As for me," when he starts in here in verse 25. As for me, well, obviously he's making some kind of a contrast. He seems to be stating that whatever others might think, this is his own settled conviction. And that emphasis continues through these verses. Did you hear that as they've been read now twice? He says, "I know my Redeemer, my skin, my flesh, I myself shall behold, my eyes and not another," really makes another contrast there, "my heart." Intensely personal. This highlights the need for each one of us to have his or her own confidence, your own conviction about who God is and what that means for the future. Job will not be swayed by the errors of others into doubt about God's intention to come to his aid. He was saying this, and I think the reason it comes through so strongly, in the face of opposition to him. Job is not wondering about whether he will eventually be vindicated. He knows it, he says. He knows it. Because he knows that he has a Redeemer who lives perpetually even though he must die. And apparently was going to be dying soon. Job cannot vindicate himself for more than one reason. But God will serve as his Redeemer. And you're probably wondering, well, what is that word? What does it mean? Well, this is the word Goel, G-O-E-L. That term for a kinsman who can, you know, come into a situation, intervene on your behalf, and provide what is lacking for you. Provide what you need. Provide whatever is necessary, even if it is very costly on the kinsman's part. We know this word most famously from the book of Ruth, where Boaz serves as that kinsman redeemer for Ruth and serves in that sense as a picture of how Christ comes and takes our part. But here, long before we receive that picture in Ruth of what Christ does for us, Job is using this term, Goel, for God. I'm not saying that Job was seeing Jesus here. I'm not saying that he was putting all of the content into the word Redeemer that we would on this side of the cross. All the things when we hear Redeemer, when we think of that, we're thinking mostly of salvation from sin. Job is seeing God more as a defender of his integrity than as a savior from sin. You can look around in this context and you're not going to find, you know, themes of propitiation or, you know, other aspects that we would normally really, you know, make primary when we think of being someone being a redeemer. But Job is still saying a lot. Again, I just want us to have a somewhat balanced view of what's going on here. He is saying that God is a kinsman who will fulfill his lawful role in coming to Job's aid in a time of crisis. By the power of his unending life, he will do for Job what he cannot do for himself. God will ultimately take his stand and defend Job from accusation. And he will do this on the earth. Very interesting. Literally, something that I had not known before, literally this is on the dust of Job's grave. He's going to come and take his stand on the dust of Job's grave and vindicate him as being a righteous man. Man, there's a lot of things that you could say about that. And it's very tempting, of course, to go in a, you know, a very full New Testament direction as far as that scenario. God will give the final word on Job's life, and it will be to say that he is not guilty. So there's a lot that's going on as far as what Job really wants and what he is looking for in his context, but that speaks quite a bit to our spiritual salvation, to being declared righteous, to the fact that God is going to literally stand on the earth. Would we not say that to see God as your kinsman, as someone who seems to be physically standing on Job's grave, that leads us very easily into the idea of God taking on human flesh? We definitely have resonances of the incarnation, I think, here. But it gets even better. This will not be something that happens apart from Job's consciousness. Okay, it'd be one thing for, yeah, he's going to come and do that, and, you know, maybe at some point everybody will have to kind of admit, okay, I guess Job wasn't such a, you know, an evil moron after all. It's not going to happen apart from Job's ability to witness his vindication after his death. Job believed that his skin disease would continue to the point of death, and, you know, I don't blame him. I mean, everything would have indicated that, you know, that was the direction that things were going. His body was decaying. You know, he was looking at a very visible demonstration of 2 Corinthians 4:16. You know, the outer body is decaying. I don't know if he felt so much that the inner man was, you know, growing all that well, but the outer body was definitely decaying. And although Job would recover from this illness, his skin would be destroyed eventually. I mean, he knew that was true. Even if he were to be told that, well, you can recover, he was getting a demonstration of his own mortality. That still would have been very much on his mind. You know, all humanity since, with just a couple of exceptions that we know of, have had their skin destroyed here on earth. But despite this inevitable annihilation of flesh, Job believed that he would still see God. He would still see God. And he is clearly connecting the Redeemer who would take his stand with God here. He's connecting those two ideas. The Redeemer who's going to come and stand is the person that he's going to see, and he's saying that it's God. Job would witness his vindication by God with his own eyes. Now, there's a grammatical discussion among scholars in regard to the phrase, yet from my flesh, in verse 26. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. The way it stands there in the New American Standard, that's very much, I'm going to have a body of flesh even after I die, and from that I'm going to see God. Now, that word yet would normally be translated without. Okay? Without my flesh, I shall see God. So some commentators see Job as saying that he will see God apart from his flesh. He's saying that he will see God in his spiritual state beyond death, whatever that might be, and he didn't have a great understanding of that. But others point to the use of eyes in verse 27 and the emphasis on the Redeemer taking his stand on the dust of the earth. That it seems to be something that's going to take place well in the future. I think that one can read this in context and certainly put it together with the future revelation that we now have and see a physical resurrection in Job's words. But regardless of where you land on that aspect, is he saying, you know, from my flesh, is he saying apart from my flesh? Job is certain that he will see God beyond death. And seeing him, of course, strongly implies a continuing relationship with him, this one who can be defined as the goal, as his goal, the one who will defend him. He's going to see this defender, who is God. This is just tremendous, certainly for this time in history, when life beyond the grave was such a shadowy concept, because there had not been a lot of revelation given by God about it. How could they really have a good sense of what awaited beyond death? Over the years, this hope of seeing God that Job expresses here has been given the term the beatific vision. B-E-A-T-I-F-I-C. Beatific vision. And obviously the New Testament supports Job's contention. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. We're talking about believers, of course, here. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Job's right in line with that. And Job was overwhelmed by the thought that he was going to behold the very glory of God. I'm sure that he did not have much of a sense of all that would involve. And even with more information, in some ways much more information than what Job had, we still don't have much of a grasp on what it will be like to see God. But just the idea made him just go all weak inside. Literally, his reins, which that's R-E-I-N-S, the Hebrew speaks of the reins, which was a picture of the kidneys, okay, which again is just the picture of your insides, your emotional response to a truth that, you know, as he contemplated that idea, man, you know, it just really hit him in the gut. Even in the depths of his confusion and pain, he was blown away, as we say, by the fact that soon he would be looking upon the face of God, his kinsman redeemer. I'm sure that there were many aspects of seeing God that Job trembled and rejoiced over, but foremost here was the fact that it would bring vindication to him before his many doubters and mockers. You know, we might wish that he would really, you know, kind of go all the way, as it were, here and say, you know, and I'll see the one who's saved me from my sins and, you know, really go off in that. But that's not what the situation was here. That wasn't what was really driving him at this time. And we might see this as somewhat self-centered. Oh, you know, he wants all of this just so that his name can be cleared in the face of all these people who were despising him. But I think it is a legitimate aspect of waiting for God to act on our behalf in the future. I think this is legitimate. I think that the scriptures support the idea that it is an important part of looking forward to seeing our kinsman redeemer come to vindicate us in the face of our foes. Does not Christ himself wait to be vindicated? I think so. Does not the Father intend to vindicate his Son in the face of his humiliation at the hands of an unbelieving world? Now look at my Son. Bow down to my Son. I think that's huge. Is not judgment a large factor in God's actions at the end of the age? Is he not vindicating his own holiness with what takes place in the end? I mean, there's a lot of tension being built up, isn't there? A lot of evil, a lot of questions. Why? Why does God let this go? A lot of unresolved things have taken place. But God intends to vindicate himself. You ladies saw this truth of vindication in the first chapter, 2 Thessalonians. You know, he's basically assuring, giving assurance to the Thessalonians, saying it's only right that Christ is going to come back and destroy his enemies for the way that they have treated his children. It's important. We certainly read as much or more about those kinds of issues as we do, you know, the completion of our salvation and physical resurrection and other aspects of, you know, what we await from our Redeemer. In any case, we see in our last verses that Job's focus is indeed on his vindication, because of the warning that he gives to his listeners, verses 28 and 29. If you say, how shall we persecute him? And what pretext for a case against him can we find? Then be afraid of the sword for yourselves. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know there is judgment. That's what Job is into right here. Not so much the idea of, oh, you know, thank you for your mercy upon me to save me from my sins. Thank you that you're going to come and defend me against my foes, and that you're going to judge people who have done wrong against me. Job is specifically looking for exoneration from his Redeemer. His friends are persecuting him, is what he's saying. They're looking for reasons to see Job's life in terms of their preconceived ideas. You know, he has to be guilty, because otherwise their whole framework of reality comes crashing down, and we can't have that. what's the trite phrase, a paradigm shift, you know. They weren't ready for that, but it was going to come to them regardless. They will even manufacture evidence against Job. Did you see that? Finding pretext. They will manufacture evidence against Job rather than change their outlook on the way that God works. And we've been seeing that all along. I mean, they're just making outlandish charges against him, and we're going to see some more of them. Oh, he abused the poor, and he was this, and he was that. They were just making this up to defend their own position. They were even willing to go against common sense. We're going to take a look at that in 2 weeks. Even what experience clearly tells us, they would just ignore. How thankful we should be for grace to conform our lives to the truth, rather than seeking to conform God's word to our own way of looking at things. You know, how many have you known who respond to the truth? You present the truth, and they respond in the way that Job's friends responded to him, coming up with outlandish theories and statements. Again, just the idea of going against common sense. I was told by a believer recently about another believer, and the subject of the doctrines of grace came up. And this other person became very incensed about the idea that we would say that we are chosen. Here you have something that's explicitly stated in the Bible, and yet becoming very irritated at the thought that we would bring it up and say, well, you know, we believe because we're chosen of God. And this other person, of course, wants to defend a phrase that's not found in the scriptures, that it's our free will that is really the issue there. And what became so completely irrational about this discussion was that this person who disagreed with the doctrines of grace said that it was that view of salvation that was prideful. That it was the view that salvation was all of God that really fed pride, and not the view that you had to make the decision yourself. Well, that's just, you know, that is very intentional illogic in the service of protecting one's own view. Well, Job has been dealing with that kind of thing here. And he makes it clear that there is a price to pay for stubborn resistance to what God is showing us about the truth. When you find yourself playing those kind of bizarre mind games to try and stick with your view of reality, you're in trouble. The Redeemer will defend his persecuted ones. He bears the sword in order to judge the persecutors. Job's friends had been trying to, scare him straight, as they saw it, with warnings about what happens to the wicked. They've gone on and on about that. Job now states that it is these three who ought to be concerned. No, guys, God is not going to let your opposition to a righteous person pass without a response. Of course, the discipline of God upon a believer never involves ultimate condemnation, but that does not mean that we should not fear God's discipline. And these friends were not fearing that. Ironically, judgment does begin with the household of God. God responds to disobedience in the regenerate in a variety of ways. sickness we've seen. We've seen that in James. We've seen sickness and death in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as we talked about the Lord's Supper. Certainly loss of reward at our final accounting is another aspect of this. We will see that Job is essentially right in giving this warning. Measures will need to be taken on behalf of these three accusers of Job. And Job will be the one to take those measures. All of that will be part of Job's vindication, even before death. So he got it all, man. He ended up, you know, having his cake and eating it too. But there was quite a path taken to that. Job will continue to have his emotional ups and downs. You know, we're what, halfway? Something like that. So that's going to go on. It's to be expected because that's what we do. And that's, you know, God has his mysterious purposes for our, you know, our growth and our failings. But I think that here we get a very good glimpse at what is basic to Job's spirit. You're always kind of looking, trying to look at the whole picture and say, okay, you know, where, when it really comes down to it, is Job coming from? Well, you know, what's his bottom line? And we see here that this hope in his Redeemer is what kept him from ever falling away from his faith in God. Of course, that was supplied by the Lord. We know that. But that was the content of the hope that kept him still worshiping God in spite of all of his questions. He did not understand what was happening in this life. Not at all. But he had a rock solid conviction that what was unresolved now, what was mysterious, that it would be made clear in the future. We see that right here. It's going to be declared what is actually true. God would not abandon him in the grave to this kind of a treatment and reputation. There's much room here for progressive revelation about the state of the believer after death. You know, the timing of events and many of the things that we know. But there's still so much for us to gain here from Job's confident expression of what God would do for him. I just love that clear statement. I think that Job was led to say even more than he could grasp. God did become our kinsman in the most amazing way, through the incarnation. Jesus is the lone example of unfallen humanity. He identifies with us in every way except our sin. He came to fulfill the legal obstacles that stood in the way of our relationship with God. We couldn't defend ourselves against the penalty of the law. So Jesus took that out of the way, dying on our behalf. And now he lives interceding for us always. That's the Redeemer. That's the Vindicator that we needed. And he will take his stand on the earth, as we read in various places. We know so much more than Job. I mean, think of that. You know, there's three verses and they're great, but it's not a lot compared to what we know. Do we declare all that we know as confidently as Job stated what he knew? The little that he knew, he put it right out there in the face of people who despised him. Are we faint tonight with the prospect of coming face to face with God? Does that have an impact on our day-to-day living? I'm coming face to face with God. He is going to declare me not guilty in the face of my foes, in the face of accusation. This kind of a physiological response that he's talking about to God's mercy, his justice, his glory, It cannot be manufactured on the spur of the moment. Okay, I'm going to really try and, you know, feel overwhelmed by this. And I'm not, you know, saying that we should make that attempt, but I would say that we should have the experience that he speaks to here, at least at times. Sometimes it takes experiences like those of Job to get us excited about our Redeemer, right? You know, I don't think it's unconnected that he was just feeling faint, overwhelmed, and so forth, in contrast to the trials that he'd been suffering through. Sometimes we need those to have the right perspectives. The humiliation involved in filling up the sufferings of Christ will make you long for the future scene that Job was envisioning here. So we should be thankful for that effect of our trials. It is one of the things that we see is pointed to, and we see that here and there in the New Testament. But let us seek this kind of anticipation that he had, no matter what our present circumstances, good, bad, however we would rate them. And I'm right in there struggling with the rest of you on this, you know, keeping the right perspective, that future orientation. No matter how good life is here, and we know, you know, it can seem really good sometimes, and before long it's not, doesn't seem so great, but no matter how good life is here, it's so much better, will be so much better to behold with our own eyes the one who redeemed us. Let's pray. Lord, your people have always believed the same things about you. Within the revelation that they've received, we have the same hope that Job had. You are a defender. You're a vindicator. You're a redeemer. You're a kinsman. You will see us through death, and we will see you with our own eyes. May this be our hope during this present time when we do not see you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.